We start this morning with a question. It's a question that I think probably several of you know the answer to. Don't shout it out. We're going to work through this together. But the question I want to begin with is, who cut off Malchus' ear? Again, I'm pretty certain a lot of you here know this question or the answer to this question. If you don't, that's okay. We're going to walk through that this morning. But honestly, we're not answering this question to know the answer to this question. We're actually answering this question because I want us to consider how to answer Bible questions. We're going to be using this as an illustration, an object lesson. And for those who are learning some new information this morning, it's going to be a double blessing for you. Then we're going to get to the end and we're going to ask another Bible question. And we're going to apply some of the principles that we've learned from answering this one. So we're going to ask this question this morning. Who cut off Malchus' ear? Before we unpack this, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God and Father in heaven, you are magnificent and awesome. You are the great God, the ruler of heaven and earth. And we love you and we praise you. And we're so thankful that you have given us your word. We're thankful that we've gotten to a point where it is so easy for us to have access to it, that we can all read it on our own. We can all read it together with one another. We can answer Bible questions. And we can look at the whole thing. We're very thankful that you have blessed us. We know that throughout human history, that's not always been the case. And yet we're at a time where each of us has access, and we are very, very thankful. Help us this morning as we talk about answering Bible questions, that our hearts and minds will be open to how you want us to study your word, to how you want us to answer questions, so that we can bring glory to you, so that we can be your saved, your elect, your chosen. Father, we do love you so much. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us first. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray this morning. Amen. Who cut off Malchus' ear? We're going to walk through this in a pretty organized fashion. I want to begin in the book of Matthew. For our guests and for those who are new to the Lord and new to the Bible, I want to apologize as we begin. I'm going to be jumping around a lot and I'm going to be moving through it pretty quickly. So if you're not familiar with the Bible and it seems a little bit overwhelming, I completely understand that. I apologize for that. But what I want to invite you to do is hang on. Keep hanging on. Keep coming back. Keep getting into the Word of God, because everybody in here at once was overwhelmed by looking through all of the scripture. Now, I don't have time this morning to wait for all of us to get to the pages, so I'm not going to be saying page numbers. I just invite you, if you're not familiar, just listen to these passages. Most of them are quite simple. We're going to begin in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. In Matthew, chapter 26, Jesus is being betrayed by Judas. And in Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 50, Jesus says to Judas, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up, they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And now in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 51, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?' But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" I just want us to walk through this chart here. Excuse me. When we see this event where somebody cuts off somebody's ear, When we see that somebody cut off somebody's ear, I just want us to see how we can answer this question. All right, who was the attacker? Well, in this particular text, the attacker is one who was with Jesus. Who was the victim? The victim was a servant of the high priest. What was the weapon? The weapon was a sword. What was the wound? A missing ear. And how did Jesus respond? Well, Jesus offered a rebuke. He told whoever did this, "Stop doing this. This isn't what it's about. If I'd wanted to have a fight, I could have called 12 legions of angels." So there's a rebuke. However, still not quite sure who cut off this guy's ear. In fact, at this point, I've kind of let the cat out of the bag a little bit. At this point, you don't even know whose ear has been cut off, do we? Other than you've heard the title to the sermon. I thought it would be weird to entitle the sermon, "Who Cut Off That Weird Guy's Ear?" That one guy's ear. All right, so let's go to Mark. Let's see what Mark says, because we find this story also told in the book of Mark. And so we're going to go to Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, And we find in verse 46, they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Who is the one that did the attacking? This is one who stood by. Who was the victim? Once again, it's a servant of the high priest. What's the weapon? It's a sword. What's the wound? Very clearly, a missing ear. Huh. This one's a little bit different, though, because what is Jesus' response? Well, in Mark, actually, there's no response from Jesus recorded. He kind of overlooks it, at least as Mark tells the story, and he just talks to those people who are coming to attack him. He doesn't say anything to the guy who cut off the ear. He doesn't say anything about it. So that's kind of interesting. But we still don't know who actually cut off this ear. So let's look in Luke. Luke actually tells this story also. We're going to look in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, verse 49. And those who were around him saw that what would follow. So this is Luke 22, 49. And those who were around him saw what would follow. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temples and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Now, this is interesting. We've got some new information here. Who's the attacker? Well, one of them. One of them. Who is the victim? Servant of the high priest. What's the weapon? I don't know if you noticed this, but it doesn't actually tell us what the weapon is. But it is implied, because those who were there said, should we strike with the sword? And then it says somebody struck him. So I think Luke implies that it's a sword. Then, what's the wound? Did anybody catch this one? It's not just a missing ear, it's a missing right ear. And then, this is really cool, what is Jesus' response? There's a little bit of rebuke, not as much as we saw in Matthew, but not only is there this little rebuke, he heals the wound. He heals the wound. But we still don't know who actually did this, do we? So let's look. This story is told one more time. We find it in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. And we're going to begin in verse 10. John 18 and verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Ah, now we've got some new information here in the Gospel of John. Who is the attacker? Simon Peter. Who is the victim? Malchus. I know y'all were worried I got that wrong. It is Malchus. All right. What's the weapon? Peter's sword. What's the wound? Once again, it's a missing right ear. And what's the response? Jesus rebukes Peter. And so now, having put all this together, having looked at all the times this story is told, we've got a pretty complete picture about what happened. Judas comes into the garden with the priests and the soldiers, and they're arresting Jesus. Peter, the one, by the way, who had said, I am ready to die for you, Peter pulls out his sword, chops off the right ear of the high priest. And guys, I just got to tell you, I doubt that's what he was aiming for. I don't think Peter was probably that great of a swordsman, because I'm guessing he was probably going for the middle of the head. Malchus may have dodged or something, I don't know, but I doubt he was saying, you know what I really want to do is cut off this guy's ear. But that's what happened. He cut off his right ear. And then Jesus rebuked him. But Jesus did a really cool thing right here. He picked up the ear and he put it back on Malchus's head and healed him. And Jesus rebuked Peter and he rebuked the apostles for their misunderstanding of what was going on. He rebuked the crowds that were coming against him for, why'd you wait till now? You know, you could have done this at any time. and then the disciples fled. So this is a pretty complete picture. Now I want us to take this, how we answer this question, because there's three lessons that I want us to learn about answering Bible questions. What do we learn from this about answering Bible questions? Here's the very first lesson that I hope we learn. And this one's probably obvious, but sometimes I've learned if you don't go ahead and state the obvious, we end up forgetting the obvious. The very first thing is, if you want to answer a Bible question, you need to use the Bible. You need to use the Bible. If we really want to know who cut off Malchus' ear, we don't need to go to the bookstore and find what somebody else has said about it. We don't need to open up commentaries. We need to open up the Bible. We need to see what the Bible says. If we're going to answer any Bible question, the place you start, I'm not saying we don't use any other tools at any time. I'm just saying that if you want to answer a Bible question, what you got to start with and what you got to end with is the Bible. Otherwise, I promise you, you're going to be answering the questions wrong. I'm not saying you won't ever get lucky and answer the question right using all those other things. You might. But if you want to answer Bible questions correctly, you've got to use the Bible. But here's the second thing that I hope we recognize. We've got to consider everything the Bible says about the answer to the question. If all we had ever done was just looked at Matthew's account of this story, we wouldn't have even been able to answer our question. Who cut off Malchus' ear? In fact, we would have thought it was an odd question because we don't even know who Malchus is in Matthew. But what we have to do is look at everything that the Scripture says. We've got to look at multiple passages, the Bible. And this is a very simple one, I understand. That's why I want to use this as an illustration. In Psalm 119 and verse 160. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, the psalmist says this about the Word of God. The sum of your word is truth. Now, for those who weren't able to find that passage, I want to explain it. The sum, that's S-U-M, not S-O-M-E. The psalmist is not saying, well, some of your word is truth. No, no. The sum, S-U-M, of your word is truth. That is, when you put all the word together, you've got truth. Understand what that means is for me to understand truth, I've got to read the Scriptures. Just because I've understood or think I understand a particular verse doesn't mean I understand truth. If I want the truth, if I want to know how to answer Bible questions, I've got to use the Bible. But not only do I have to use the Bible, I've got to look at everything the Bible says about that particular question. Just like we did with Malchus and his ear. Four times the Bible talks about that. We looked at all four of them and we were able to answer our question fully and get a good picture of it. The third thing. So number one, if you're going to answer Bible questions, use the Bible. Number two, if you're going to answer Bible questions, use all the Bible. And number three, if you're going to answer the Bible questions, as you're looking at the sum of the Bible, you've got to let the Bible interpret itself. You've got to let the Bible interpret itself. Could you imagine if you and I were sitting across the table drinking a cup of coffee and somehow the idea of this servant of the high priest came up and we started arguing about what the wound was? And you had been reading Matthew and I had been reading John and you said, look, Edwin, all we can say about this is that he lost an ear. I mean, there's two ears. It could have been his left ear. It could have been his right ear. And I say to you, yeah, but John says right ear. Yeah, but Matthew just says an ear. But John says a right ear. Yes, but Matthew just says an ear. Yeah, but John says a right ear. Yes, but Matthew just says an ear. Wouldn't that be silly? Of course it would. What do I need to do? I need to piece these things together. I need to recognize that the Bible interprets itself. I understand that Matthew and Mark only say an ear, but because John and Luke say a right ear, which ear are Matthew and Mark talking about? They're talking about his right ear. We have to allow them to interpret one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, I know it's in a different context, but in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, the Bible tells us that God is not the author of confusion. I'm not saying we're not ever confused when we read the Bible. Sometimes we are. But we need to understand this. When I am confused because I'm reading the Bible, that's not because of God, that's because of me. And maybe I don't understand something. Maybe I haven't studied something thoroughly. Maybe I'm not piecing it together properly. I'm not saying there aren't hard things in the Scripture. There absolutely are. Paul himself said there are. But I need to understand that God is not the author of any of that confusion. And so for me to argue one verse against another, as if they contradict one another, and I got to figure out which one is right, that's confusion. But that's man-made confusion. What I have to do is I have to allow the scriptures to interpret the scriptures and see what the picture is. That's what the purpose of our chart was. The reality is, some of the texts don't even tell us what Jesus' response was. Does that mean he didn't respond? No, all that means is that Mark didn't feel it was necessary to show what Jesus' response was. He had a purpose, he had a goal, and Jesus' response to this ear being cut off was not his purpose or goal. You want to know what shocks me is the fact that only one of them mentions that the ear was healed. I mean, that blows my mind. Why? Well, because Matthew, Mark, and John, the healing of the ear was not a part of their purpose or their goal. It didn't serve their purpose or goal. Does that mean that in Matthew, Mark, and John, the ear didn't get healed? No, of course his ear was healed. But it just, that wasn't an important point to make for Matthew, Mark, and John. For Luke, it was important. So what we got to do is we got to piece it all together. So what do we learn about answering Bible questions? I think we learned three major important things about answering Bible questions. Number one, use the Bible to answer Bible questions. Number two, use all the Bible to answer Bible questions. And number three, let the Bible interpret itself. Those are the three keys that I think we see here. Well, now I want to ask a harder question. I want to ask a question that causes all kinds of debate in the world today. And I think it causes all kinds of debate in the world today because the very simple principles that we learn in answering a simple question like Malchus, sometimes we forget when we answer a difficult question, a broader question. This question I want to ask is, well, how can I be saved from my sins? How can I be saved from my sins? Now, we're going to walk through, and here's the principle that we're going to use. If I want to answer this question, I don't need to open commentaries. I don't need to just go listen to what some men have said. Where do I need to turn if I want to know how I can be saved from my sins? Where do I need to turn? The Bible. I'm going to answer a Bible question. I need to use the Bible. But I don't just need to find a verse. I need to find what the scripture says as a whole. Now, I do understand that there is probably a very real sense that if I want to know how to be saved from my sins, I do need to start in Genesis 1:1 and go all the way through Revelation 22. I understand that. But I think we find, when we boil it down to its simplest phase, that there are several passages that we can turn to that give us a whole picture. And that's what I want to do. I want us to walk through several passages, and then I want to ask us to let the Bible interpret itself. I want to ask us to let the Bible interpret itself, because we got to piece them together. We got to figure out how all these passages go together, because the different passages may introduce some different information. I want to begin in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. In Romans 3, 23, here's what it says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's why we need to ask this question, because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then he goes on in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified by his grace. How am I going to be saved from my sin? We start off automatically understanding I can't do it. I can't save myself from my sin. I need God's grace to save me from my sin. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 15, it says that the Lord has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. And so the question that I have to ask then is, all right, if it takes God's grace for me to be saved, well, who is it that he bestows mercy on? It's not everybody. So who does he show this grace toward? Who does he bestow this mercy upon? You may want to hold your finger there in Romans chapter 3. I'd like you to look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Isn't that what we just learned in the last verse in Romans 3:23? Yeah, absolutely. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What do I learn about this? I learn that I am saved by God's grace, but it is through faith. I am saved by the grace of God, but it is through faith. In other words, if I don't have faith, I am not saved by the grace of God. If you go back there to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, remember it said there, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Which of these passages is right? Well, obviously they both are. If I want to be saved, I have to have God's grace. If I want to be saved, I have to have faith. In fact, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, through Him, that is through Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. So if I want to be saved, it takes the grace of God through faith. I got to put all that together. But now you might be asking the question, well, what is faith? What kind of faith? We can use that word faith, and it can mean all kinds of different things. Well, I'd like to go to a passage that defines the saving faith in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, this question is all about, can faith save a person? Here's what it says in verse 14. This is James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? I want us to see. Remember, we're asking the question, how can I be saved from my sins? We know that it takes grace through faith. But now James is asking the question, what kind of faith? Is just anything that we call faith, is that going to save? He says, what kind of faith saves? Can this kind of faith save? What about that kind? Here's what he says, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And he continues on. What does he say about the kind of faith that saves? The kind of faith that saves is a working faith. A working faith. In fact, what we find is the only kind of faith that works is the kind of faith that works. Did y'all get that? The only kind of faith that works is the kind of faith that works. It's a working faith. It is not just a mental assent. It is a working faith. Well, a faith that works what? And I know we're confused because we know that we're not saved by our works, but we have to have a faith that works in order to be saved. So what does a working faith look like? In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, I think we see part of the answer. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. What do we see? The foundation of this Christian teaching is repentance and faith. See, that's what he says. So what kind of faith? Well, it's a working faith. What does a working faith look like? Well, it's a repenting faith. It's a faith that says, I believe God when He tells me what I did was wrong, I'm going to stop doing that. I believe God when He tells me I need to start doing this, I'm going to start doing that. I'm repenting. In fact, in Luke 24 and verse 47, in Luke's accounting of the Great Commission, in Luke 24 and verse 47, he says this, that after Jesus died and rose from the dead, Luke 24:47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. Well, that's our question, isn't it? Isn't our question, how am I going to be saved from my sins? What do I see? I need a working faith. What does a working faith look like? It's a repenting faith. What does a working faith look like? In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, here's what Paul said. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What does a working faith look like? It's a repenting faith. It's a confessing faith. The faith that works is a faith that confesses. It doesn't just believe it in its heart, but it says it with its mouth. That's what a working faith looks like. It's a confessing faith. A confessing faith. What do I learn? Here's what we picked up so far. I'm saved by grace, but it's through faith. But what kind of faith? It's a working faith. What does a working faith look like? It looks like a repenting faith. It looks like a confessing faith. I'd also like us to look in Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, as Jesus there gives the Great Commission, notice how it's worded in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. Back in verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." This is verse 16. "Whoever believes," that sounds familiar, "and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." We've got that faith again. What do I need? I need a faith, but I need a faith that's a working faith. We already know that a working faith is a repenting faith. It's a confessing faith. And what we find here is that the saving faith is a submitting faith. It's a submitting faith. When Jesus says, "This is what you do," I do it. The faith that we need, a working faith, is a faith that is repenting, confessing, submitting, surrendering. And we find this over and over again. And what do we see here in Mark 16? How do we submit to King Jesus? He says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Back in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, he says it's another version of this Great Commission. And what does he say there as we're piecing all this together? There in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, he says, "Go into the whole world, teach the gospel. Make disciples." How do you make disciples? He says, "Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." What is that? That's a submitting faith. On the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached for the very first time, and the folks cried out, "What should we do?" Here's what he said in Acts 2:38. He said, "Here's what you need to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I mean, the very first time the gospel was preached and people were saved, they were told, "Repent and be baptized." What is that? That's a repenting faith. That's a confessing faith. That's a surrendering, submitting faith. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul, at that time Saul, has been blinded on the road to Damascus, and Ananias has come to him. And because Ananias has come to him, the scales have been removed from his eyes. And Ananias looks at Saul, who's been praying for 3 days, guys. He's been praying for 3 days. And what Saul still has to be told is, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What is that? That's a submitting faith. That is a surrendering faith. That's what a working faith looks like. But now I'm confused. Now I'm confused because we know that it's by grace and I don't earn my way into it. So why is there anything that I'm doing? And how does that fit? How does all this fit together? I think Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 helps us out as we're trying to piece all this together. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Here's what Paul says about the Colossians. Let's back up to verse 11. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." How do we piece all this together? Well, what Colossians points out is that all this faith, this working faith, is a faith not in the working of the faith itself, but in the working of God. Why do I believe? Because I believe in the work of God. Why do I repent? Because I believe in the work of God. Why do I confess? Because I believe in the working of God. Why do I surrender and submit in baptism for the remission of my sins? Because I believe in the working of God. And that's exactly what he says here, is that in baptism, who's actually working? Not me. God. God is the one who is working. I don't get baptized because I think, man, if I got baptized, look at what great thing I would be doing. I get baptized because God says, that's when I save you. And what am I believing in? I'm believing in the powerful working of God, not in my work. So let me see if I can give you a final story here that I hope will piece this together. But this, I'm kind of going off in left field. I know it. Because what I really want to do is I want to back up to Exodus chapters 14 and 15, bringing it all together. Because what I want to do is I want to show you a story that God had told long before any of this question was asked. In Exodus chapter 14 and 15, what we find, and if you don't know this story of Israel as they're leaving the land of Egypt and heading toward the promised land, I know we've got some new folks and you may not be familiar with this story yet. I just really encourage you, read Exodus 14 and 15 sometime and see the powerful working of God. Because what happened is Israel, after there had been 10 plagues on Egypt, they've left. But God took them out of Egypt in a really odd, weird way. And in fact, where they've ended up now is at the border of the Red Sea. And in one direction is the Red Sea. In another direction is impossible wilderness to go across, to travel through. And then on the other side is Pharaoh's army. Guys, think about that. How would you feel? I've got the sea, I've got an impassable wilderness that I can't get through over there, and I've got Pharaoh's army who is ready to kill me. And Israel was freaked out. And they're crying out. And God has Moses lift up his staff, and the waters of the Red Sea part. And that was a miracle. Saved! Right? Well, yeah, but what does Israel have to do? God, through his grace, has opened up the way of salvation. Here's the Red Sea that's parted. What does Israel have to do? They actually have to have a working faith. Because now they got to walk through. And have you ever thought about that, what that would be like? Talking with Tamara about this week, she was mentioning this as she's working in the resource room. So thankful for her and Crystal and all the work they're doing there. She said, man, how far apart was the water? I mean, how far away was it? I mean, it's not like going to the aquarium where you've got 12 inches of glass between you and the water and the fish. Did they see any of the fish right there? And if here's a question for you. If water gets removed, what kind of ground is underneath there? Mud. My first thought is, well, I can't walk through there. We got to wait for it to dry. In fact, that actually ended up being a problem for the Egyptian army. Isn't that weird? The Israelites walked through it safely, then the Egyptian army get caught in the mud. What they had to walk through it. And I think about the people that were at the front of the line who got about halfway across and suddenly realized, you know what? If this water collapses, I'm toast. What did they have to do? They had to keep on walking. What was that? Have you thought about what that is? Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, that is a working faith. They accessed the grace of God. God gave his grace. He opened up the way. And they accessed that grace through a faith. But what kind of faith? Did they just sit on the one side of the Red Sea and say, yeah, I believe it. I believe that's the way. No. They had to repent. That is, they had to let God be their leader. Instead of following themselves, they had to follow God. They had to confess their belief. Granted, their confession was not necessarily verbal, but here it was an action, which was a submitting and surrendering belief. And then they walked through the waters. Now, do you realize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, God actually says through Paul that what they did right there was get baptized? He said, what they did right there is just like us being baptized. It is a repenting, confessing, surrendering faith. But then I want you to notice this in Exodus 15, if you've already turned there. In Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Well, wait a minute. Who did the walking? Well, the Israelites did the walking. But who triumphed gloriously? Not the Israelites. Yahweh. What was their faith in? Their faith was in the powerful working of God. Not in themselves, not in their walking. Did they have to walk? Yeah, of course they had to walk. But their faith was in God who was working. And that's the thing I want us to see. When we piece all this together, when we put it all together, we look at everything the Scripture says and we let Scripture interpret Scripture, here's what I think we find. I cannot be saved apart from God's grace. He has to provide the way of escape. And he has. And I access that way of escape by my faith. If I don't have faith, I am not going to walk the way that he has opened up. But what kind of faith is that? It's a working faith. Well, what's a working faith look like? It looks like a repenting faith, a confessing faith, a surrendering faith. And what am I confessing, repenting, and surrendering to? The powerful working of God. And so when it's all said and done, and I confess my faith in Jesus, and I am buried in waters of baptism for the remission of sins, and I am raised up to walk in a new life, I cannot declare my triumph. I declare the triumph of the Lord God. That's how it works. And that's how we answer Bible questions. That's how we need to answer Bible questions. And I don't need to pit these verses against each other. You know, we saw one verse that talked about belief and confession. We saw others that talked about belief and repentance. We saw some that talked about belief and baptism. Which one of those verses is right? All of them. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. Who cut off Malchus' ear? Well, Peter did that. And I know Peter did that, not because I read just what Matthew said, but because I read everything the Scripture said. When am I going to be saved? When I believe in Jesus Christ enough to repent and confess and surrender, calling on his name in baptism. And I know that, not because I find that thing stated in every single verse, but because when I look at the sum of Scripture, that's what I find. And so that's my question for you. I think every single one of us here are ready to say that Peter cut off Malchus' ear. Are you ready to say that I want to be a child of God? So based on my faith, I am going to repent and confess and be baptized, surrendering to him. That's the question this morning. That's the question. If you'd like to, you can put your notes away. Get out a songbook if you want to follow along in a songbook. Ryan's going to lead us in another song here. So as we wrap up, let me just point this out. I doubt that anybody here this morning is saying, you know what, I really need to have a study with Edwin about Malchus and who cut off his ear. I bet we're all pretty clear on that one. But you may want to talk some more about this other question we've answered. You don't have to agree with me right now. You don't have to agree with me ever. But if you don't, I'd love to talk with you more about it. I'd like to get in Scripture. I'd like for us to see together from Scripture. Because I'm not interested in who's right. I'm interested in what's right. I already know that Jesus is right. I want to figure out what he says. And so let's do that together. But if you've gotten to the end of this lesson, what you've realized is, you know what? I know what Jesus says. He says I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins. Then we're going to sing a song, and you have an opportunity for that. All you've got to do is, while we sing this song, walk down to the front, and we'll help you. So won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.